Well, if you turn again to Revelation chapter 17. We actually made it through chapter 18 and verse 8, I believe. But I'd like to go back and connect chapter 17 and 18 so that we'll understand exactly what's happening in these chapters. Remember that chapter 17, if you're keeping notes in the margin of your Bible, or if you in any way take notes, remember that chapter 17 has to do with religious Babylon, with the woman in verse 5, the mother of harlots, this religious system that is riding the commercial beast. So there is religion in control of commerce. Chapter 17 is religion. Chapter 18 is commerce. And God puts them both together. And what we're studying is the destruction of religious Babylon. Formation and the destruction of religious Babylon, starting in chapter 17 and moving into chapter 18. Now, I passed out for you this morning a little handout sheet. This is at least one of the sources that I used, I think, 2 weeks ago to outline for you the development of error and evil in the church in the early years, around 300, 400 A.D., moving through the Dark Ages and continuing with us till this very day. You're free to use those notes however you like. You'll need to go through them and just probably underline or sift through the facts that have to do with the development of error in the Christian church. And that's the point of getting to you this morning. I'd like to start out this morning a little bit differently than we normally do. After last week's session, there were some questions about our discussion of the wrong way to observe the Lord's Supper. And what I'd like to do is maybe take 5 or so minutes for any questions that you may have about anything that we've discussed thus far in the book of the Revelation. And then to make the statement that we are at the end of the book. We only have something like 3 more chapters, and action-wise, we are at the closing scenes of the book of the Revelation. And so if you have any questions about the flow of the book or anything that was studied thus far, just put your hand in the air and we'll try to entertain any questions. Anything that you simply do not understand, we'll take our time to try to make it clear. If we don't know the answer, I'll tell you and do my best to come back with an answer for you next week. Fred.
What was that in the Revelation? What? If you go again, what the 4 and 20 elders, who they represent?
The 4 and 20 elders, as I understand it, represent the church. And the reason I say the church is because it is terminology that is only applied to the church. Their placement in heaven around the throne to me represents church position. There were fathers, there were leaders in Israel, but they were not so much called elders. That's a church term. And that's the reason I liken it to the church. It's hard to be dogmatic, but that's as I understand it.
They go down to the bottom, right? They cast their crown. And that means, does that mean every Christian in the church gets it?
You have a specific verse in mind?
Which
chapter?
4:10. And the 4 and 20 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him and lived forever and ever. And he cast the crown before the throne and saying, thou art worthy, O Lord. Now, is that 4 and 20 elders?
I think it's representative of all the saints in the church age. And to answer your second question, will all of us have a crown to cast? Scripture says, at the judgment seat of Christ, every man shall have praise of God they'll find something in every one of our lives. Some of us may be a close call, but he'll find something in every one of our lives to reward. That's amazing, isn't it? He gives us the strength to do it and then rewards us.
I couldn't.
I think it's a symbolic number. A symbolic number. Yes.
I was one of them that was a little bit mixed up when you were talking about the body of Christ in the communion.
Right.
And I would like you to explain that again to me. And you said that some churches say this is his body.
Mm-hmm.
I would like you to explain that again.
Sure. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's take up reading at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That's a quotation from Luke chapter 22, I believe, and other gospel references. When the Lord Jesus said, take this bread, after he'd given thanks and after he broke it and passed it to his disciples, he said to them, this is my body, which is broken for you. The Roman Catholic Mass consists of a form of the Lord's Supper called transubstantiation, which teaches that when the priest takes the wafer or the loaf in his hand and breaks it and anoints it, they believe that it literally becomes the body of Christ. That it literally becomes the body of Christ. Now there was a great theological debate between Martin Luther and Zwingli and other theologians of that day. And I'll give you three prevailing opinions in coming out of the Dark Ages moving into the Reformation. Some believe, like the Roman Catholics, still believe that when the wafer is anointed, when it's blessed by the priest, that it literally becomes the body of Christ, his flesh. And in the eating of it, salvation is granted. So you have the doctrine of salvation through partaking of the Lord's Supper. The second view was that spiritually, taking the Lord's Supper has some meritorious benefit. That spiritually, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is in the wafer, and in taking it, while it is not literally the body of Christ, there is some merit to taking the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther did not agree with that. Martin Luther thought that the wafer, the loaf, and the cup are representative. They are symbols. And that's when I use the illustration of taking out of my pocket, for example, a picture of my family. That picture is not my literal family. They could not talk to you. You couldn't shake their hand. That picture represents my family. So when the Lord Jesus took the bread and broke it, he said to them, this is my body, which is broken for you. It was a symbol, wasn't it? He said, now wait a minute, didn't he literally say, this is my body? It was understood that it was a symbol because he also said, I am the door. Right? He also said, I am the true vine. And no one took him to mean that he was a door with a handle. They knew that it was a symbol. They knew that it was a figure of speech. And so, as I understand it, the Roman Catholics are preaching an unscriptural view of the Lord's Supper in that when the when the Lord's Supper is administered, they are believing that there is some meritorious benefit in salvation to partaking of the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation. It's error. Scripture teaching on the New Testament assembly, breaking bread and remembering the Lord, is that on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. It was the most important meeting of the assembly. And when they came together to break bread, it was done by Christians, Christians only. And in their meeting, they had a loaf of bread and a cup of wine or a cup of juice. And now Paul says in chapter 11 where we read, he's quoting Christ. Let me go back and read to you verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. So that's the bread. The cup is verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now the purpose of the Lord's Supper is all important. It's given to us in verse 26. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Show his death. It's a remembrance meeting. It's a worship meeting. We're giving him thanks for dying for us. Now, the question is often asked, who should be at the Lord's Supper? The short answer is, only Christians. The long answer is, only Christians. And the reason is, only those who know him and love him will want to worship him. Unsaved people do not want to worship Christ. The next question is, how often should we do it? My conviction is, from the New Testament, that in the early days of the book of Acts, a pattern emerged between the opening days of the church's life after Pentecost to the end of the book, that on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, they met together to break bread. That was their central meeting. Remember, beloved, there was no Sunday school in those days. Sunday school is only about 200 years old. There were no church buildings in those days. The primitive church probably met in homes, they met in businesses, they met outside. And the only meeting in the New Testament that we're given any description of for the early church was a bread-breaking meeting and a preaching meeting. Remember when Paul preached long into the night? And Eutychus fell out of the window. He fell down dead. And Paul went over and touched him and said, relax, folks, he's still alive. And raised him from the dead. So there was a breaking of bread meeting called the Lord's Supper, and there was a preaching meeting. Add to that a prayer meeting. And I believe the early Christians, for the most part, were slaves. 50% of the world were slaves. 50% of the world of slave owners. They probably met at night. They probably worked on Sunday, just like any other work day. And in the evenings, they got together to break bread and to fellowship and to pray. I think all of their meetings were combined at one time. There was no midweek service. Like we have our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, while there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, I find it hard to believe that slaves in those days were free to go down to a church meeting on Wednesday night. I think they had it all on Sunday evening. So their meetings consisted of breaking bread, or the Lord's Supper, prayer meeting, and preaching. And in all of this, they enjoyed fellowship together. I think at the end of the day, they said farewell until the next Lord's Day, when they came back together to break bread. So yes, we are commanded in the New Testament to observe the Lord's Supper, only to remember that the emblems are symbols. It does not save you to partake of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't help to save you. It's a meaning that brings great honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, but it's good for us as well. We enjoy that meeting, don't we? Now, my challenge to us is, if that is the one meeting, and I underscore the thought, it is the one meeting that the Lord Jesus instituted. He didn't say of any other meeting, do this until I come, did he? Not even preaching, as much as we enjoy preaching. The Lord Jesus instituted one meeting, and that was the Lord's Supper meeting. And I quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, loosely, shame on the Christian church that in these days of moral decline, we have relegated to relative unimportance the very meeting that the Lord Jesus asked the church to continue. And so now it's relegated to four times a year, or once a quarter, or once a month, and we have elevated preaching and singing and fellowship and children's meetings, which are all wonderful things, but elevated these things to the denigration of the very meeting that means the most of the Lord Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? That's how quickly we get topsy-turvy in our thinking. And so, does that answer your question? Sterling? You sure? Don't want to drive in the ground.
I did not know how to pastor.
Yeah. And again, we love the Catholic people. We're not against them in any form or fashion. It's just that we have to maintain from the New Testament what God says concerning truth. Truth is more important than relationship. Because relationships are built on truth. If you don't have truth, you can't have a real relationship. Any other questions?
John, do you think Acts 2:46 would indicate they broke bread more often than most believers?
Acts 2:46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And yes, I do believe in the early days they met almost daily to break bread because they believed that the Lord could come right then. So they broke bread on a daily basis. But now look at Acts chapter 20. Remember, the book of Acts is a progressive book. And it covers a period of about 50 years. And so the church is developing. When we come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." Now, Paul was in a hurry. He had places to go, messages to preach. But in order to break bread with the disciples on the first day of the week, he stayed there. Rather than moving on, he stayed there. In verse 7, upon the first day of the week, notice, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, does that intimate that there was a pattern? When the disciples came together to break bread, what did they do upon the first day of the week? They came together to break bread. Now, I confess to you again, there were no Sunday schools. So they didn't come together for Sunday school. And Sunday school is a wonderful tool. See, we're not criticized. We want to do our very best to make Sunday school and the Iwana programs and youth meetings all they can be. But that was not what the early church met to do. They met to break bread. And I say to you that if we had no other meetings than the breaking of bread service, that is all we need on a weekly basis. Because if you're worshiping with real purpose of heart, you're going to be fed. And this meeting is what means the most to the Lord. I think if we could talk to the Lord face to face this morning and say, "Lord Jesus, what meeting means more to you than any other meeting that the church can ever observe?" He would instantly say, "It's the Lord's Supper. This do until I come. As often as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death till I come." It was the only meeting that he himself instituted. And so, I believe by the time Acts chapter 20 came, that it was an established pattern that the church broke bread on the first day of the week. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 2. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 by saying this. Some of our brethren, and I've been amongst them for years and love them, some good Christian brethren say, well, the Lord's Supper can get old if you observe it too much. And it can become commonplace. And they'll say, what we want to do is make sure that it's very, very precious, that it's a valuable meeting, so we're going to put it off to once a month or once a quarter. That way we can look forward to it and observe it with real meaning. That's the way I was raised in my early Christian days. And I'm not in any way criticizing these people. However, they take an offering every Sunday. As if that couldn't get old. And we have more authority to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday than we do to take an offering every Sunday, don't we? And I've been with some good brethren who take offerings Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and at funerals and weddings. Now, notice please 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I believe what Paul is saying is this. At the Lord's Supper meeting, giving is an act of worship. We shouldn't have to be bribed, coerced, or pressured to give. If you love the Lord, you'll give. That's between you and the Lord. It should not be between you and your church, or you and any other person. It should be between you and the Lord. That's New Testament giving. My point, though, is this. Those who say the Lord's Supper should only be observed once a month or once a quarter take the same phraseology and use that as an authority to take an offering once a week or more often. And I say they're on shaky ground. We have more authority from the Lord himself to break bread on the first day of the week than we do the gathering of an offering. And so, the evidence in the New Testament is that the early Christians met to break bread, to give of their money, to pray, to fellowship, to listen to teaching, and then they went out into the world and came back the next Lord's Day and enjoyed all of those activities of the Christian church all over again. In simplicity, in genuine honesty, they loved one another, and they loved the Lord, and they carried on. They did the work of evangelism outside the church, and they were bringing new converts into the church. We've sort of turned it around, haven't we? We do our evangelism in the church and almost forget what we're doing out in the world. I believe the New Testament pattern is go out into the world, evangelize, win people, and bring them into the church family. And there they can be taught. We should have no generational gap in the body of Christ. There should be the little babes coming along, the young men coming along, the older men coming along. Of course, that's generic, meaning both male and female. There should be a constant flow of new converts coming into the body of Christ. There should be a constant flow of mature men and women growing and taking places of leadership and using their spiritual gifts. And the whole body of Christ should meet to the person of Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And any system that seeks to replace Christ himself is a false system. And we can't see him when we gather, can we? But we have the Holy Spirit. And I say to you this morning, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. Where is it? On the outside? In the midst. He's a shepherd, you'll recall. And he loves to gather his people around him. Around himself. He meets in the midst. And I say to you, he's here this morning. And that's why we enjoy fellowship, because the Spirit of God bonds our hearts together in Christ. And the result of our having been here this morning should be that we are ministered to and love Christ more. That's the essence of the New Testament church. people coming together, saved by the grace of God, gathered to the person of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, worshiping, praying, being taught, fellowshipping, and then going out in the world, sharing Christ, and coming back in and doing the whole thing all over again. There's nothing wrong with buildings and pipe organs and all the trappings that go with Christianity, but you can have Christianity without all of that stuff. Christianity is Christ and His people. And we just don't want to get sidetracked, do we? Into the color of carpet, how big the building, where the parking lot is, what kind of programs you have. All of those things are ancillary, supplemental. Christ is fundamental. We need Him. We have Him, we have everything. We miss some of the other things, we can get by without the candle. That's as I understand it, what the New Testament church teaches concerning the Lord's Supper. Any other questions about any of these things or comments? Okay. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 18 then. Let's read from verse 9 of Revelation chapter 18. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen, and purple and silk and scarlet, thyine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon, and odors and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beef, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. That's quite a storehouse, isn't it? This is what makes up the religious Babylon. It is the stockpiling of great wealth. And apparently during the tribulation period, when this religious woman, this religious system, joined forces with the commerce system, the business sector of the world, it is amazingly profitable for the woman. But now there is the destruction of the woman. She cast off the beast. And it says in verse 16, Alas, alas, that great city, that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. It almost reminds you of the Great Depression, doesn't it? How so quickly the economy was destroyed. It says in 1 hour it's come to naught. Verse 17, Every shipmaster, and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads. In other words, their money-making machine is destroyed. These men are weeping over the loss of their bottom line. These men have great investments. And now the system is destroyed. It's burning. It's going up in smoke. Now, verses 20 through 24, and we'll just read them really without comment. There's not a great deal that needs to be said. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. This is, of course, I think a primitive description of how they made their money. The millstone would have been one of their ways of making money, the craftsmen, and so forth. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. I believe that describes the great power failure. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more. That is, men and women will no longer have a heart to marry. The destruction is so great, they're not even thinking now in terms of marrying and having family. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Can you imagine when this great religious system is destroyed, how men stand back and say, how could we ever have been so deceived? You remember when the Jonestown suicide took place. Was it 912 people who committed suicide? The nation stood back on its heels and said, how could rational, thinking people be so deceived? And it is because in a religious system, there is a certain brainwashing. There is a certain pressure put upon you by others around you to conform to what that system is teaching. And these people kill themselves. It's happened over and over, hasn't it? Well, here in the last days, men will stand back and say, how were we so deceived? How could it be that this great portion of the population of the world accepted the teaching of this woman? How could it be? And we sort of asked the same question this morning, don't we? How could nearly a billion people be involved in such a system that is so fraught with error? And we feel for them because many of them, if not most of them, are sincere, genuine in their view. Now, chapter 19, and we'll just touch on it in the time we have this morning, is finally the coming of Christ. This, of course, is not the rapture. It has already taken place by this time, but this is the coming of Christ in power and in great glory. This is what we have been looking forward to. And let me say this, when Christ comes from heaven to the earth, you and I will be with him. We're not going to only read about these things. We are reading about ourselves now coming back with him. All this will be real to us as we go through it. We will be with Christ coming in the air, seeing him destroy his enemies. All right, let's read from verse 1 of chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 beasts, or elders and beasts, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Think of that for a moment. A great voice, as of many waters, and of many mighty thundering, and the voice is saying, Hallelujah. This is the real hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah. And why are they so glad? Why are we so glad at this point? I believe it is the final answer to the prayers of so many of God's people as we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. It is now coming. Thy kingdom come. The Lord Jesus is coming. He's about to set up his kingdom. And once and for all, this world will see what a righteous ruler will be like. He's going to come. We're going to be with him. And he's going to set up his righteous kingdom. And there will in no wise anything enter into it that is evil. You and I will be blessed with new bodies at that point. We'll no longer have indwelling sin. We're going to be with him and rule and reign with him. And I believe the Lord will apportion all the responsibilities of running this new kingdom throughout the entire universe. And perhaps you and I are appointed areas of responsibility and responsibilities and areas of service. We'll be working and serving and enjoying him and enjoying one another. At this point, all the wrongs of the universe will have been righted. You and I will have no worry whatsoever. You and I will have no unanswered prayers. There will be no unspoken requests because they'll all be answered. We're going to be perfectly peaceful. Nothing bothers. Nothing worrying us. No unsaved loved ones to be concerned about. This is going to be perfect peace. Perfect peace. Now, that's what we have to look forward to. And I say to you this morning that dying and going to heaven really is not all that bad. We had a funeral yesterday of a dear lady who died of emphysema. And to watch her on her last day struggle from one gasp of breath was an awful experience. And now she's with the Lord. And when we put her remains to rest, I stepped over to the daughter and I said, you know, Ann, she's happier right now than she's ever been in her entire life. She's never been so happy. If she had the choice of coming back to the earth, she wouldn't take it. Why would you leave heaven to come back to this place? We wouldn't do it, would we? So we have so much to look forward to. And I believe the Lord allows this little period of time on earth just to prepare us for what he's got prepared for us for all eternity. Paul saw it, and he came back to the earth, and he said, I saw things that it's unlawful for me to utter. It's so wonderful, I can't bring it up. And I believe the reason was that if Paul had begun to share what he had seen, Christians would have immediately given up on this old earth and prayed that the Lord would take him home. And so Paul said, I'm going to strike between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh. He was between a rock and a hard place, wasn't he? He said, I want to depart and be with Christ. That's true of every Christian, isn't it? But then there's responsibility. But it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh. We have families to minister to and jobs to carry on. So the balance, I believe, is the Lord leaves us here as long as he sees fit. And when he's finished with us, he calls us home. There is no instance of God wasting time in the Bible. So, while we may think, Lord, why do you leave me here? Why do you leave her here? Why do you leave him here? They're suffering and they're sick and it seems that their days of usefulness are over. Not so. God has a purpose. Whether it's to develop godliness in the family, to take care of their weak and sick loved ones, whether it's for testimony purposes, we don't know. But God will not wait 1 minute of our time. When he's finished with us, he'll call us home. That's comforting, isn't it? When God's finished with me, I'll be gone. I'm out of here. And we're going to a far better place. There's a question over here.
Excuse me, do you think in
the tribulation
days when they're afraid?
Some can be saved if they have never heard the gospel and rejected it before. There will be people saved all through the tribulation period, but it is those who have never heard a clear-cut gospel message. In other words, their hearts are not hardened by rejecting the gospel over and over and over again. we know this much for sure. All people who want to be saved will be. I've never met a person who wanted to be saved who couldn't be saved. Heaven is going to be made up of every soul who wanted to be saved. And the God of all the earth will be right. Well, I think that's probably the time to stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer today. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. We thank Thee that the door of salvation is wide enough for all to enter in. And we pray today, our Father, for a needy world. As we go out into our world, Lord, help us to be armed with the truth of the gospel. To share the good news with men and women, boys and girls, that Christ receiveth sinful men. Give us help now to live today for Your glory. With joy in our hearts. Rejoicing in Your great gift. In Jesus' name.